Our Old Testament passage this morning will be from Isaiah chapter 59, verses 14 through 21. And you'll find this on page 619 of your pew Bibles. Again, it is Isaiah chapter 59, verses 14 through 21. Justice is turned back, and righteousness stands far away. For truth has stumbled in the public squares, and uprightness cannot enter. Truth is lacking, and he who departs from evil makes himself a prey. The Lord saw it, and it displeased him that there was no justice. He saw that there was no man, and wondered that there was no one to intercede. Then his own arm brought him salvation, and his righteousness upheld him. He put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on garments of vengeance for clothing and wrapped himself in zeal as a cloak. According to their deeds, so will he repay wrath to his adversaries, repayment to his enemies. To the coastlands he will render repayment. So they shall fear the name of the Lord from the west and his glory from the rising of the sun. For he will come like a rushing stream, which the wind of the Lord drives. And a redeemer will come to Zion, to those in Jacob who turn from transgression, declares the Lord. And as for me, this is my covenant with them, says the Lord. My spirit that is upon you, and my words that I put in your mouth, shall not depart out of your mouth, or out of the mouth of your offspring, or out of the mouth of your children's offspring, says the Lord, from this time forth and forevermore. This is the word of the Lord. Now our sermon passage this morning comes to us from Ephesians chapter 6, verses 13 through 17. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. This is the word of the Lord. Join me in prayer. Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you have given it to us out of your grace and mercy. Father, also we thank you for your Holy Spirit. And we ask that you would, by your Holy Spirit, enable us to understand your word, to be strengthened by your word, to be built up by your word, together as the body of Christ. We pray this in your Son's name. Amen. This morning, our text is the often mentioned armor of God, and often misunderstood, misused, and abused armor of God passage of Paul. It is really and truly a message of the trustworthiness and the goodness of the gospel to the whole of our lives. And yet, you might notice in your own life, you might notice in your own reading, often this passage becomes instead a tutorial on how to become a better, stronger Christian. For example, looking around, I found one author who, using the belt of truth, would instruct us to, quote, pursue the truth on a specific topic, but don't forget to grab hold of the fullness of Scripture. Don't just study the parts that come easy for devotional reading. Press into the whole counsel of God's Word. And I look at that and I say, well, that's useful. That's reasonable advice. It's not what our passage is about. It is not that which Paul is writing about. Again, I'll say what I said before. Paul is writing to us about the trustworthiness and the goodness of our God in Christ towards us, particularly in the gospel. What I want you to take away, therefore, from this passage this morning is that it is Christ who is our armor. It is Christ who is our armor, and it is he who protects us from all the lies of the devil. And the principal means by which we are to overcome the evil of this day is Christ himself. And so there are three things I want you to remember this morning, or should I say there are three things I wish every believer remembered when they read this passage. And these three things are this. First, remember that our enemy is the devil. Second, remember that the armor of God is Christ. Third, remember that our warfare, our spiritual warfare, is not by obedience, but by prayer. Those are the three points this morning. The first point is this: our enemy is the devil. We must remember that. It is he who, as we heard earlier, who prowls like a lion, seeking to devour us. Consequently, it is with his attacks that we are meant to contend. It is his attacks that we are meant to think about as we look at this passage. In order to rightly understand our armor and its use, so to speak, we must understand our enemy. So first, we must understand how he fights, and second, we must understand what his objective is in his warfare. So we begin with how he fights. Well, our enemy being the devil, we need to understand that he's more than simply a little monkey with pointed ears and a pointed tail. He's an enemy who's been working against us for thousands of years. He's had thousands of years to study us. And his chief method of warfare from the beginning of history until now has been the same. It has been falsehood. It has been lies. He is, says our Lord and Savior, the father of lies. Truth does not live within him. And we see this very clearly. We ought to see this very clearly in Scripture. Even in the garden, he attacks our first parents with lies. First, with lies about what God said. Did God actually say, "You shall not eat of any tree of the garden"? That was his first lie. But then he follows that up with a second lie. Actually, he follows it up with multiple lies when he says, "You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." He's saying, not only has God lied to you that you will die when you eat of the fruit, but he has lied to you about his reasoning. He lies because he is selfish. That's what the devil is saying here, that our God lies to us because he does not love us. And this same pattern of deceit also appears in the temptation of Christ in the wilderness. There, too, he lies. His lie is more sophisticated. It's more careful. It's more subtle. It's not so baldly put, but it's still there as well. But its central lie, you see, is that the Father's plan to unite all things in Christ through his suffering and death and resurrection is not the best plan. That's what Satan means when he takes Christ up to the highest mountain and shows him the kingdoms of all the earth and says to Christ, "All these I'll give you if you will fall down and worship me." He's saying, "Hey, look, I know your plan. I know your plan to unite all things under you and put all things under your feet. But you know, the way you're going about it, you know, there's a better way. There's an easier way." See, his lie becomes more sophisticated. It becomes more subtle. His purpose, you see, is that once again, to save the Father, he's not that good. I mean, he's okay, but he's not as good as you think he is. He's not as loving as you think he is. He is not as merciful as you think he is. He's not as wise as you think he is. Those are the lies that he uses, and he uses in his warfare against us. Now, Christ tells us also what his goal is, what the devil's goal. He tells us this in his parable of the sower. Recall how the sower goes out and sows seeds. Some falls on the earth, some falls on the path, and some falls in the midst of the thorns and the weeds. And the seed that falls on the path, he describes as being taken away by birds. And of course, the birds, he says, are a picture or an image of the devil, that the devil delights in snatching the seed away. He delights, in other words, in through his falsehood and his lies, to snatch away our hope in the gospel. That's his goal, to snatch away our hope in the gospel, to snatch away the gospel from our breast. He desires to take away from us the knowledge of the truth of God's mercy and goodness towards us in Christ Jesus. That is his central goal. He does this by sowing doubt and mistrust of God and his goodness in Christ. So there's a couple ways, and so let me show you how there's a couple ways that we might see this in our own sinful habits, okay? I want to kind of give you examples of what that looks like. To begin with, for example, we may be given over to inordinate fear. Some of us are fearful. For example, we may fear that our homes might be broken into. We may fear that we might be taken advantage of. We may fear that we get into a car accident every time we get into the car. We may fear of being abused or of our children turning out poorly or of disease, of death, of war, of famine, or persecution. Those may be fears that we live with and that we respond to. True, in many of those areas, we are called to live by wisdom. We're called to be wise. That is to guard against sin and folly. I'm not arguing against that. What I'm saying here is that when we speak in the language of, could you imagine if that happened? And I sit there and say, boy, I could imagine that happening. Whatever that is that you just described, I can imagine that. Wouldn't that be awful? Oh, man, I'm afraid. Or how would you feel if that happened? Oh, yeah. How would you feel if you got into a car accident? Oh, and you killed your child in that accident. Oh, that's living by fear. That's what we're talking about here. That's the language of fear. And that fear is rooted, you see, in the lie that our God and Father is not altogether good towards us. That's where that fear comes from. And that he is not sovereign over us. And that he has not blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. It's rooted in that he has not prepared every good work beforehand that we should walk in them. Let me give another example. Sexual sin. Whether it's pornography, infidelity, or a wandering eye, or homosexual desires, it is rooted in what? It's rooted in discontent with how God has created me, and discontent and unbelief in where he has put me. The devil's whispering in my ear. He's saying, can you really trust God with your singleness? Are you really sure he has a good plan for your life? I mean, you've been single and you're still in you're in your early 30s. Is he really good? Does he really love you? That's the lie that I hear in my own sins, and then I give in to my sins because I believe the lie. And that occurs to us. Or yet another example, our marriages. As somewhere the theologian Herman Bavinck writes, he says, as often you, as a sinner, will be the main cross that your spouse bears. It's important to remember that in our marriages. And when our spouse in the heat of the moment is bearing with us, what does the tempter whisper? the tempter whispers, he will never change. God will never complete a good work in him because God is not faithful. God didn't know what he was doing when he gave him to you. Again, the tempter is whispering lies about who our God is, about his faithfulness to us, about his love towards us. And finally, one more example, just to fill this out. In our churches, we get fed up with one another, don't we? We get frustrated with one another. And I'm not doing what you want me to do, you're not doing what I want you to do, that type of thing. And what does the tempter whisper? Well, God made a mistake, I'm not supposed to be here. God made a mistake, that person's not supposed to be here. God made a mistake, these people are never going to change, they're never going to get with the program, they're never going to be sanctified. We start to doubt God's faithfulness. We start to doubt God's goodness. We've begun to believe the lie that the Spirit's not at work, that hearts don't change, that Christ is not the shepherd of his church. Or at least he doesn't know what he's doing. So I give you as those are examples. And there's many, many more of how the Spirit, how the devil wages warfare against us in teaching us to believe lies. So that's that first point, that our chief enemy is the devil, and he's the father of lies. The second point is this, the whole Christ. We must not miss the forest for the trees in a passage like this. That is, Paul is instructing us in putting on the whole Christ. That is all that he has done. It is Christ who ultimately defends us against our accuser. It is Christ who defends us against the deceiver. That again is what we heard earlier this morning in the New Testament passage. It is Christ who will defeat him. Paul's language, you see, of the belt of truth, of the breastplate of righteousness, of the helmet of salvation, of the shoes of the gospel, all of that language, understand, it has its origin. Its foundation, it comes from Isaiah. It comes from Isaiah chapters 5, 52, and 59. We just read Isaiah 59. It comes from those passages, and in each case, the belt, the shoes, the breastplate, the helmet, all of those things are worn by not us, but by Christ. Like I said last week, it is Christ who has worn this equipment. It is battle-tested equipment. It is battle-tested armor, which Christ himself wore, and now we wear this armor as the body of Christ together. I said that last week. But we must not, you see, divide this armor, treat this armor as something separate from Christ, as something that is only tangentially related to Christ. You know, in the same way that we might have a baseball and say, well, this baseball, it was hit by this baseball player. It was hit for a home run, and now I have it. That's a tangential relationship. Now, here, this armor, we cannot divide it from Christ any more than we can divide his righteousness from him, or any more than we can divide his Spirit from him. They must be joined together. They come together. And it is Christ's righteousness, you see, which he wore as he won the victory for us. And it is his righteousness which defends us against the lies of the devil. When the devil attacks us with a lie, saying, because of your sins, you will not be saved. Because of your sins, God doesn't like you. He hates you. Christ's righteousness says, no, that's a lie. Not our righteousness, Christ's righteousness. And so it is with each of these articles. We must bear that in mind as we read through, as we think about them. They reflect Christ and what he has done for us. That's what they do. That's what they're meant for. Another way of putting this, and we're about to do this, Paul is meditating now on the first three chapters of his letter. He's reflecting on what he has said there and saying, that's the armor I want you to put on. That's the armor I want you to wear. So, for example, the belt of truth. It is truth which, according to Isaiah 11, where you find it, in Isaiah 11, it's a belt that does not judge by what is seen, nor by what it's heard. It judges rather by the righteousness and the faithfulness of Christ, of our Savior. That's how it's described in Isaiah 11. So that while we have as Gentiles, what Paul is saying here, while as Gentiles we have the appearance of being far from the people of God, we have the appearance of being the sons of disobedience, we have the appearance of being strangers and aliens, of being outside the body of Christ, the belt of truth testifies to us that we are rather, really, in fact, fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. It testifies that you are a saint and that you are being built up upon one another as the body of Christ, as his holy temple, being chosen from before the foundation of the world. That's what the belt of truth does for us, among its many other functions, but its function is principally that. Second, the breastplate of righteousness. It is the same breastplate of righteousness which Christ bore upon himself as he battled against what, says Isaiah, against all unrighteousness and injustice. And such unrighteousness and injustice, we learn in the Gospels, could leave no mark upon him. So that even as he stood in front of the Sanhedrin and they hurled his lies at him, the lies were proven to be lies. The gospel writers say even some men came forward to make accusations, but those accusations, they couldn't hold water. They couldn't come up with something really without admitting that they were lying to crucify him with. So even the lies that went against, that were hurled at him, could not leave a mark upon him. And it's that same breastplate, Paul is saying. It's that same breastplate that now rests upon our chests. So that as we are attacked by the devil, and as he slings his accusations against us, saying, you are an enemy of God. You have fallen into that sin, and therefore you are an enemy of God, and he will never raise you up again. As we receive that, we bear upon ourselves the righteousness of Christ. And the righteousness of Christ, as it rests upon our chest, instead reveals not that we are enemies with God, but that we are friends with God. That we are friends with Christ, him being the cornerstone upon which we are being built together. Indeed, that we are already a dwelling place for the Holy Spirit. That even when we are caught in our sins, we are not alone. That Christ is with us in that very moment. It's not like he says, oh man, you're sinning right now. I'm going to walk away until you get done with that sin and then I'll be back. No, he's with us in that moment. Paul makes that point crystal clear elsewhere when he talks about do not join yourself with a prostitute. Why? If you join yourself with a prostitute, there's a sense in which you're joining Christ to that prostitute. Because he's with you in that moment. He is ever with you and standing and defending you against the accusations of the devil. He bears upon himself the accusations and the slings and the arrows of the accuser. So third, the shoes of peace. His shoes as it says in Isaiah 52, by which he brought the good news of happiness, the good news of salvation, saying to us, your God reigns. He rules over all. And these shoes, you see, they testify to us that the Father has indeed already put all things under Christ's feet and has given Christ as head over all things to the church, so that that includes whatever is going on in our lives. No matter where we are in our life, There we are under his reign, whether it's besetting sin, whether it's financial mayhem, or whether it's severe illness. All of that takes place under his feet. Something that's striking about this passage, you see, is nowhere in here does Paul mention the cloak of vengeance. The cloak of vengeance occurs in Isaiah 59. It doesn't occur here. And what's striking about that is because Christ wages a war to gain territory. Paul is not describing here a battle in which we gain territory. His language is wholly defensive. He's saying, you have been given salvation. It will not be taken away from you. You have been given the gospel. It will not be taken away. He's not talking about us going out and waging a war of vengeance upon the devil. He's saying, the deposit has been given to you. It is yours already. That victory has already taken place. That's the language here being shown under the shoes of peace, but also in the language of resisting the devil, of standing firm, of not going on the attack. All right, next, fourth, the shield of faith. Now, the shield of faith, that whenever we read language like that, that can be taken one of two ways. Is the shield itself made of faith, or is it the shield which shields faith? See the difference? I take the latter. I take it to mean the latter, because it fits better with what Paul has already written to the Ephesians. Christ is the shield of our faith. He guards our faith. How does he do that? By enlightening the eyes of our hearts, by making us to know the hope to which he has called us, by giving us eyes to see the riches of his glorious inheritance which is for us, by revealing to us the mysteries of our salvation, by showing to us the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us, all of which Paul has described in this passage. By this he sets his shield upon us. He protects us from the fiery darts of the devil. Again, reminding us whose we are, who we belong to, and what strength he has given to us in himself. Fifth and finally, the helmet of salvation is as much of salvation as it is of victory. We might think of it as the helmet of victory. And the picture that I can't get away from here is I can almost imagine the image of a great warrior coming home to his family and to his young son, placing that helmet upon that young son's head. And of course, because the young son's head is so small, the helmet spins on his head, right? It wobbles. It doesn't fit. And at first glance, you say, well, that doesn't protect him. But it does, doesn't it? Because anyone who sees that young son with that helmet on his head knows that that helmet belongs to his dad. They know it belongs to somebody. And that same type of language is being expressed here, I believe. Well, whatever attacks the devil sends our way, Paul says, will rebound upon the devil in utter judgment, in utter wrath. We are Christ's body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. We are not, says Paul, children of wrath. It is the devil who is the object of wrath. And he shall receive the wrath of Christ. For the slings and the arrows he sends our way. We are sons of Christ. We are sons of God the Father. And that helmet, as it spins upon our head, as our head doesn't fit it, testifies this. You see what I'm expressing here. I want you to understand this. There's a sense in which we already, all of us, even as Paul tells us to put on this armor, we wear this armor. As we are in Christ, we already wear this armor. What Paul, however, is encouraging us to do is to study the armor, to look at it, to think about it. He's saying, go back to the first three chapters of Ephesians and really meditate on what I told you there. Of what words of blessing I gave you there, of how I described who you are today in Christ Jesus. It is Christ who we wear in the battle. It is he who stands with us against all of the lies of the serpent. It is he who casts the serpent down. He never abandons us. He is good. He is faithful. That was the second point. It's a long second point. The third point is much briefer. What about the sword? I didn't mention the sword, did I? And that's because the sword really draws into next week's message. Our warfare is not by obedience. It's by prayer. First, let me make sure you understand what I mean. Often when people examine this passage, they come up with a warfare of obedience, of living lives characterized by faith, of personal righteousness, of truth speaking. Those are not elements of warfare. That's not how we wage war against the Spirit. Those things are the fruit of spiritual warfare. They are the result of spiritual warfare. They are the victory of spiritual warfare. Paul is not teaching us to be obedient truth speakers and so forth in order to battle against the serpent. He is teaching us how to attain that fruit, how to ultimately bear that fruit, having overcome the devil. For example, take his command at the beginning of chapter 4. There we are told to walk with all humility, gentleness, and with patience, bearing with one another in love. It's as we are clothed in Christ's righteousness and are defended against the lies of self-righteousness, which the devil tries to speak into us, that in overcoming his lie, we begin to bear the fruit of humility. Or it is as we are clothed in the belt of truth, being defended against the lie that our God is a harsh God, unmerciful, harsh even towards us, that we are made to bear the fruit of gentleness. It is as we are clothed in the helmet of salvation, seeing that Christ has chosen us from the foundation of the world and at the right time bore upon his body our penalty of death, even bearing patiently with our sins, that we might be reconciled to him, that we are made patient. We bear the fruit of patience because we see how patient he was towards us. Humility, gentleness, and patience are not how we fight, but are the spoils of the victory. They're the treasure at the end of the fight that is given to us. Our warfare, you see, is with the devil. And because it's with the devil, it's a warfare that Paul teaches us, and we'll see it more next week. It's a warfare in which prayer is wedded to the Word of God. This is the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And then he goes on for the next half of the paragraph, talking about prayer. That all of that is what the sword is. The sword is the Word of God united with prayer. It is because, and you see what's going on here. Paul's promising us that is where victory will be found. Victory will not be found in trying harder. Victory will not be found in my trying to build up my own faith. Victory will not be found in my trying to be more patient and trying to be more humble and trying to be more obedient. Victory will be found when I take God's word, his promises, what he has told me, and wed it to prayer, because that unites me all the more to Christ. Because when I pray in the Spirit, it is not some power that the Spirit presents to me that is divorced from Christ, but it is a prayer that unites me to Christ all the more. It is as though I'm clothed all the more with Christ. It is as though Christ claims me all the more. Christ wages war in and through us against our enemy through prayer, because it puts me in utter dependence upon Christ. They all fit together. You have been given, you see. You've been given Christ. You have been clothed in Christ. Study the clothes. Study the armor. Put on his armor more fully. Examine it. As I said, go back. Go back and read the first three chapters again. Think about them as things that are laid upon your shoulders and crossed your chest. And then let your prayers be wedded to those words, to the word of God. And so find your victory in Christ and in him alone. Let us pray. Father God, we thank you that even now, Christ Jesus, your Son, defends us against the evil one. And he has defended us by giving to us his Spirit, your Spirit, who dwells within us and guards us as like a strong man guards a treasure. And yet, Father, you so also give us your word that we might be fed upon it and nourished by it, encouraged and strengthened. And then you give us prayer, by which as we lift up our prayers, we see our utter need, our utter inability, but we also see the strength of your Son and what he does for us. Father, may that be our meditation upon our hearts throughout this week, encouraging us to pick up your word and to read it, to encourage us to take your word and lift up prayers before you, to encourage us to know that the victory belongs to Christ. And as he has already delivered us over from death to life, he shall complete what he has begun in us. We pray this in your Son's name. Amen.